If you're new or visiting here, also just want to welcome you. My name's Doug and I have the privilege of leading the team here. It's great to have you with us this morning. And we're continuing with Easter. So some of you were away for the Easter weekend, and hopefully, I mean, maybe you went to somewhere where there was no church. So then you missed out. We had a great time here. But we're going to keep going with Easter. I read a quote this week by a guy called, he's a Catholic priest called Ron Rollheiser. I don't know what his parents were thinking anyway, but Ron said this. He said, our culture know how to anticipate an event, but we don't know how to sustain it. We get so pumped for Easter, and then it's like, okay, Easter's done. What's the next thing we can get pumped for? It must be Pentecost or whatever else. Like, we're pretty rubbish at keeping to the church calendar here at Parkhurst. But I want us to stay with Easter at least for one more week. Just so you know what's happening, this is all like disconnected. Next week, we are not with Easter. We actually have a guest joining us. The following week, we're starting a new series on the book of Job. I'm going to be preaching through the book of Job. I have never heard a sermon on the book of Job. I've been a Christian for 30 years and I've never heard a sermon on the book of Job. Maybe you have, but I haven't. And so I decided to preach through the book of Job for my own benefit, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. It's not as depressing as it sounds. Let me just say that. It's actually super encouraging, the book of Job. Who would have thought? Come along and see. I mean, I'm not like promoting, like, come and see. But like, we're going to do probably 6 or 7 weeks in the book of Job. So don't worry, we're not going to be in it forever. It's a long book. We're going to go through it fairly quickly. That starts on Mother's Day. There's no connection there between suffering and inviting your mother-in-law to come to church. If you make the link, it's your own fault. Luke 24. Let me give you the context of what's happening as we come to Luke 24. Well, let's pray before we actually get to Luke 24, even the context. Let's pray that God would speak to us this morning again. Father, as we turn to your word now, again, as we do Sunday by Sunday, we pause and acknowledge again that you are the living God. That's what we celebrated wonderfully last weekend, that Jesus, you rose from the dead. You are alive. And because you are the living God, you speak living words. You have spoken and you continue to speak. And we pray this morning that as we look at your word, as we listen to it, as we look intently into it, we pray that you, Father, would speak to us, that now you would remove from our minds and our hearts the distractions that so easily wash over our heads and our hearts, and give us attentiveness to what your Spirit is saying to us this morning, that you would give us hearts that are willing and ready to receive your life-giving word to us this morning. You would help me to speak with clarity and conviction, that you would give us ears to hear what you, Father, are saying to us this morning. We pray that you would do that for our good and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke 24, it's Resurrection Sunday. The women have been to see Jesus. He's not there. They've reported to the disciples, look, we went there, he's not there. Disciples don't believe them. They have a foot race, dash off to the tomb. They go in and it's exactly as the women have said, there's no Jesus there. And they're scratching their heads. They're walking away thinking, what on earth is going on here? They're confused, disappointed, they're alone. Their leader has died and now he's missing. And they're not recalling just yet the amount of times Jesus has said, on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. That has not dawned on them yet. And they're not like, oh, yeah, this is exactly what he said was going to happen. just sit tight, chaps. I mean, I'm sure he's going to turn up any second. They're like, oh no. Like, everyone's going to identify us as being the guys who were with him. And not only have they killed him, now he's missing. They're going to blame us for taking the body. I don't know, who knows what they were thinking. But they're not in good shape, the disciples. Now they're all kind of hiding away somewhere. There's a couple of disciples who decide to leave Jerusalem and head to Emmaus, town about 10 k's away from Jerusalem. And they walk in, and we don't know who they are. We know who one is, Cleopas, they mentioned. So Cleopas is walking along, and there's another disciple. This is another one. So we don't know. Maybe it's Cleopas' wife or friend, or it doesn't really matter. But the two of them are walking along, and Jesus approaches them and starts up a chat. So we're going to dive in, and then I'm going to stop and we're going to narrate this one through. So we're going to dive in at verse 17 of Luke 24. They don't recognize who Jesus is. This is important. Verse 17, then he asked them, what is this dispute you're having with each other as you're walking? And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. I love the detail, unnecessary detail that you find in scripture. Isn't it helpful? They looked discouraged. Of course they're discouraged. Why are they discouraged? Verse 18, the one named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days? Like, have you been living under a rock, bro? Like, of course we're discouraged. Like, why are you asking us why we look down? Where have you been? You do not read the news. Have you not been here? What's stuff's been going down? Verse 19, what things? He asked them. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some woman from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see him. And he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Jesus proceeds to give them easily the best sermon ever preached. Can you imagine that sermon? You're walking along, deeply discouraged, wondering what's happening. The woman is saying Jesus is risen. You know, the disciples went, they checked it there. He's not there. We don't know what's going on. We had hoped he was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had so much hope in this Jesus of Nazareth, and it's all gone sideways now. And we don't have a clue. And Jesus kind of mildly rebukes them, says, like, you guys are so slow to believe all of this prophetic stuff in the scriptures about me. And then he starts in Moses and the prophets. He like winds back. If he had a Bible, he would have said, go back to the beginning with me here, guys. And he says he interpreted all these things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. He shows how every path in the Old Testament gets to him. It must have been the best sermon ever. I believe it's the best sermon ever preached. It's getting late. And Jesus pulls a Cheslin Kolbe on them, says, I'm going to just keep going. And they say, no, stay with us. Don't go anywhere. It's getting late. You know, where are you going to go? You can't keep walking. And it says he pretends as if he's going to go further. And they said, no, come stay. And so he decides to stay with them. And we pick it up in verse 30. Just as he reclined at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. they found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon." Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. We're going to stop there because the story just gets wilder and wilder. As they're talking, Jesus arrives. So now he's having dinner with them in Emmaus, and it says in verse 31, their eyes were open, they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. "Oh, it's you, Jesus." Poof. I mean, it's not what you do at a dinner party when suddenly someone recognizes you. "Oh, it's you." Bang. He's gone. What happens? It says there, verse 33, that very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They walk the whole way there in one day. What do they decide to do? They're so astounded by this. It's him. They get up and they head back to Jerusalem. They do another 10 days. They're just like when Jesus gets a hold of your life and you see him for who he is, you can't explain everything that's going to happen to you. They rush back there and tell the disciples, "You guys," and they find the disciples are talking about the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to Simon Peter. Jesus then arrives. I don't want to ruin this whole story for you. I mean, you can go and read it. It's all there. As they're talking, Jesus arrives. "It's me. Hey, do you guys have any food? I mean, we were having dinner there, and then I disappeared on you. But now I'm here. Do you have any fish?" And he eats with them. And then there's the whole interaction with Thomas and other things. There is so much going on. We don't have time to deal with all of it this morning. It's just another repetitive. I love repeating this. It's another reminder that this is true. It's true, because if you were going to make this stuff up, you wouldn't make it up like this. It doesn't make any sense. It's just like, it's ridiculous if you're making it up. It has to be true, because there's so much stuff that doesn't make sense. It's not compelling as a lie. It's only compelling as the truth. There's so much going on here. But what I want to focus on this morning is this comment the disciples make as they reflect on Jesus teaching them. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was opening up the scriptures to us? I just want to answer one question this morning. What causes heartburn? The good kind, not your Auntie Muriel's curry that goes sideways, like the good kind of heartburn that's talked about here. What causes heartburn? What fuels burning hearts? I think I preached a sermon earlier in the year, maybe at the start of the year, about the necessity and the urgency of us as believers keeping our hearts burning and on fire. The Bible makes it clear that at the end, the love of many will grow cold. At the end, the love of many will grow cold. Many will fall away. Your hearts will just cool down. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know and maybe have seen this happen in your own life, that there's been periods of time where you've been more like excited, for want of a word, or more passionate in your following of Jesus, and other times where you're just like, yeah, just like going through the motions, just like whatever it is. Maybe you'll go to church, maybe not. Don't know where your Bible is. And then, like, maybe by God's grace, you come back again. That's a journey many people go through. And I believe that is essential for us. And as we reflect on Easter events, that we take good care of our own hearts and make sure that our hearts are found burning. Burning in response to the revelation of Jesus to us. What fuels burning hearts? Well, there's not many points to the sermon this morning, but if you're taking notes, here's point number one. Spirit-empowered revelation. Spirit-empowered revelation. Not empty knowledge and the accumulation of information. Spirit-empowered revelation. These are two completely different things. And some of you have been, and some of you know people who've been in and around church forever. And they know a ton of the Bible. They know information about God, but they don't know the God who the information points to. There is a complete difference between Spirit-empowered revelation and the accumulation of Bible knowledge and Bible trivia and Bible stories. Many of my mates, many people I know went to kind of church schools in this area of the world. There's lots of them. All the saint schools. Church schools. And guys go through chapel and whatever else every week, and they can say all these things and they know all the stories. And you ask them, what effect has that had on your burning heart following and loving Jesus? And the answer will be zero for many of them. If anything, for many of them, it inoculates them against the truth of the power of the message of the scriptures. Because you just drip feed a little bit and make it boring enough for them to realize that as God's word is taught or preached or spoken, it has no actual life-changing effect. And you just get inoculated against its truth and its power. I'm not taking a full-on swing at the church schools, by the way, this morning. They have their place. I'm just saying it's not the place where you're necessarily going to meet Jesus. And if it inoculates you against a heart that burns after Jesus, you should avoid it like the plague. I'm not saying, oh, I'll get myself into all kinds of knots of trouble here. I'm not saying don't send your kids to those schools. I'm just saying if you rely on that, and that's your hope, that, yeah, my kid's going to love Jesus because they go to a school with his chapel every week. Don't live in la-la land, Oaks. There's a complete difference between your kid knowing a whole bunch of Bible stories, even living in your own home and you teaching them, and a Spirit-empowered revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Okay? So don't come suing me any of these schools now, or you like mailing me. There's nothing wrong with them. Just saying they have their place, and it's not necessarily this. Because there's a contrast here. You see in the scriptures, you see these disciples, and there's another account that Jesus has. You can read it in John chapter 5. Jesus has this interaction with the Pharisees. He's just healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. We don't have time to go into the whole story. He's just healed this man at the pool of Bethesda. He's done it on the Sabbath, which Jesus always annoyed the religious leaders. I love it. He had got no time for that religious nonsense. And so I think he heals people on the Sabbath just to poke them in the eye. You say, you guys got it all wrong. Yeah. You know what? I could have healed him any other day. I'm healing him on the Sabbath just to poke you oaks in the eye, just to let you realize you've got it all wrong. And he does it. He heals this guy on the Sabbath. And they're giving Jesus such a hard time. And this is part of what Jesus says to them. Verse 39 of John chapter 5. He says to them, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me, but you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. There is so much packed in there that Jesus is saying. You pore over the scriptures. You diligently search them, is one of the translations. It says you diligently search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet these testify about me. If you were really listening and looking in here, you'd see that these scriptures testify about me. Verse 40, but you're not willing to come to me so that you could have what? Life. Guys, the point of life is not to accumulate a whole bunch of information about Jesus and know the order of the books of the Bible, know a few Bible stories, know many Bible stories. It's to understand how all of the scriptures testify about Jesus and then to come to him who is the life giver. These Pharisees, guys, they knew the scriptures better than anyone in this room. They knew the scriptures backwards and they diligently searched them. They pored over the scriptures, hoping that, hey, the book is going to save them. That the life is in the words, but the life's not in the words. The life is in the one that the words point to. The eternal word, the eternal life, Jesus Christ himself. He accuses them of completely missing the point. Both the disciples on the road to Emmaus and these Pharisees, they had access to the same information, same scriptures. And you see two completely different outcomes. You see a reliance and a love for the scriptures that leads to actually a death. There's no life in it. That's what you see with the Pharisees. There's no life there. There's just burden and obedience and law, and you have to. And Jesus opening up the scriptures to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and what do you see is the outcome there? Hearts that are burning in response to Spirit-empowered revelation. They are different worlds. They're different worlds. Information doesn't bring about lasting change. Spirit-empowered revelation brings about lasting change. And these days, I think it's safe to say that we have a transformation problem. We don't have a knowledge problem. These days, some of you are looking at your phone, your Bible on your phone, and you can do searches, you can look at any translation, you can get commentaries, there's never in the history of the world been as much information that can come your way around the Bible. We have treasure troves of it. And you have to ask yourself a question, with all of this available to us, how much transformation has been wrought in my life by everything I have access to? How many sermons have you heard or do you hear? And how much transformation takes place? Because if you treat it as information, it's different to treating it as, hey, the Spirit of God is speaking to me, confronting me, and transforming me. John Piper, who was a famous pastor, you may not even know who he is. He was preaching at a big conference a week or two ago. Some of you may have seen this clip. It's brilliant. He's an old bully. I don't know how old he is. I'll be careful here with my old bully language. But he's older. He's like, I don't know. Let me say he's 95, because then I don't offend anyone in this room. But he's a toppy. Like when he talks about typing on a computer, he pretends to type with two fingers, like I type like this kind of. He's not talking about phone. He's a bullet, and he's talking about his experience with ChatGPT. Brilliant. I mean, I didn't even know he knew what ChatGPT was, but he's talking about ChatGPT, and he says he asked ChatGPT to produce for him a prayer. He said, please write me a prayer in the style of D.A. Carson. Now, you may not know who D.A. Carson is, and shame on you, but he's one of like the foremost New Testament scholars. He's an absolute legend and a hero. He's brilliant. Write for me a prayer, a God-glorifying prayer or something, in the language of D.A. Carson, a language in the style of D.A. Carson. Enter. And he said within a ChatGPT is like within 3 seconds. Oh, he said a 30-second prayer. He had a 30-second prayer in the style and the language of D.A. Carson. He read this prayer at this conference. Oh, it's like 30 seconds of just like, this is like the best prayer that's ever been prayed. In 30 seconds. It's just brilliant. I was like, go ChatGPT, go the robots. That's one for the robots. Like, yes, yokes are leveling up. He then stops and he says, this is awful. And I'm like, okay, John, I didn't see that coming. I was thinking you were like going to be like, go ChatGPT, look at the robots are becoming Christians. This is amazing. And he says, and he goes on this whole diatribe and he says, the problem with this is that there's no heart in this. He says, there's no heart. These are robots writing this. The robots can get all the words in the right order and it can look great, but you know what's missing is the heart. The robots don't have a heart. When Jesus quotes Isaiah in Matthew 15, he says this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Robots can pray better than you, but robots can't pray with heart. Jesus is always after the heart, and he wants your heart burning for him. He's not interested in you getting all the words right, because like ChatGPT has just shown, The robots are going to outdo you in getting the words, making it sound prettier, but it lacks the heart. And what Jesus is after is not that we honor him with our lips, but that our hearts burn for him. Even as messed up as our prayers may be, as clunky as our lives may be, we can answer an honest question and say, my heart burns for you. In response to your revelation, my heart burns for you, God. You see, that's interesting what the disciples say when Jesus explains from the Old Testament scriptures how everything points to him. What's their response? Our hearts burn. Not like, that's so interesting. Jesus, you should read what Keller wrote about this. Or N.T. Wright, he's got a great passage on this. It's very interesting. It's not like, oh, that's interesting. Oh, wow. It's that their hearts burned. Now, I'm just going to say it. The point of preaching, my preaching and anyone else's preaching, is not that you would respond by saying, that was interesting. Oh, I never knew that. I really enjoyed your sermon. Please never ever say that to anyone who preaches. People don't preach sermons so that you would enjoy them. They preach sermons so that you would encounter Jesus, either then or as you reflect on the truth that's taught. Sermons are not preached so that you would enjoy them and say, oh, well, that's so interesting. Sermons are preached. The word is revealed. God reveals himself so that we would respond in worship, not respond, well, that's so interesting. I heard this and now I heard that. No. God comes to his people again and again and again in the scriptures. And what is their response time and again? Go and have a look. Comes to Gideon. Comes to Elijah. Comes to John. Again and again. Zechariah. What do they do? Worship. Fall down often in fear of their lives. When God reveals himself to you, it's not like, oh, this is so interesting. The response is awful worship in response to God's revelation. And hearts that are on fire. Our hearts, we keep our hearts burning by seeing how all of Scripture points to Jesus. You see it in verse 7, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That passage we looked in John 5, verse 39, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. I don't know if that's ever dawned on you with the full strength that the Bible is about Jesus. Every part of the Bible is about Jesus. Find a road from wherever you are and wherever you're reading to Jesus, because that's why it is there. It's not, Leviticus is about Jesus. It is. The book of Numbers is about Jesus. I didn't come up with that. That's what he said. It all testifies about me in different ways. You've got to get there. That's why it's all there. The book of whatever, Obadiah. Do you know there's a book called Obadiah? Best you read his book. We were joking about this with some friends the other day. One day you're going to bump into Obadiah in heaven. You don't want it to be awkward. He's like, hey, did you read my book? What book? You wrote a book? He wrote a book. Go read it. You don't want that awkward interaction. All of it testifies about Jesus. Everything points to him. That's how you keep your heart burning. You don't find yourself in a place in the scriptures thinking, I don't want to read this. This is just so disconnected. This is so random. Find out how it connects and points, prepares the way, testifies to Jesus Christ. I hope you believe that God still speaks through his word. Do you believe that? Some of you do. It's my belief that many people don't believe that. So, disconcerting belief as a pastor to believe, but I don't think many people maybe even most, who call themselves Christians, followers of Jesus, believe that God continues to speak and transform you through His Word. That's why people don't read their Bibles. Now, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about other people, other Christians in other churches who don't read their Bibles. Because if we believe that God did speak and transform us, we would never be far away from this book. This word, this book is life and food for you and for others. You have to believe that. And I was reminded as I was preparing this week of a couple of times where God has used His word to deeply encourage me and others. It's been life and food for me and for others. And I debated sharing these stories with you, but I will anyway. There's many others, but here's one from recent-ish history. Some of you will know that I gave up drinking alcohol about a year and a half ago. And it's a longer, more involved story for another time. But late last year, I was out on my afternoon walk around the dam, where I bump into some of you. It's always encouraging. And it was at a time when I was struggling a bit with the decision, kind of missing the taste, the flavors of wine, and wondering, was this a good decision? And in that moment, the only way I can describe it is that I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to me with a clarity that I don't experience day in and day out, and reminded me, this is why you have to read your Bible, because the Holy Spirit can remind you of scriptures that you actually know. Holy Spirit reminded me of Jesus the night that He instituted the Lord's Supper, communion. What does He say to His disciples? He says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again with you until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And I felt like the Holy Spirit said to me, Doug, it's just for now. It's just for now. You need an eternal perspective on this, that one day in the new heavens and the new earth, I'll sit down with Jesus and we'll have a glass of wine, but it's not a part of my life for now. And He said, it's just for now. And I felt like in that moment that God saw something that I was struggling with and encouraged and spoke to me like bang, and resolved it for me once and for all. Like using His word, Jesus's own words, I'm not drinking this again until I drink it with you again in the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll be free of all of the effects of the fall of this world and any of those kind of struggles. Years ago, I had a friend, a pastor friend of mine, who was diagnosed with cancer. And some of you know him, so I won't mention his name. It's his story to tell. And I was reading in my normal just morning readings, and I came across the story of Lazarus that we looked at last week. And Jesus' response as He hears about Lazarus's sickness. And it says, when Jesus heard this, He said, this sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And as I read it, I felt like the Holy Spirit said to me, send him that verse. Tell him that this disease will not end in death. And I was like, nope. Nope, I'm not doing that. Close the Bible, go shower, get on with my day. I'm like, hell no, I'm not sending him that. Like, the guy's just been diagnosed with a hectic kind of cancer. I'm not sending him that. That was my honest, close my Bible, gone on with my day. Sit back the next morning, open up to where I was to carry on reading. And there's this like page. It's like there's a lot of fire. It's like you want to just go back and revisit that section that you kind of skipped over there. And God gave me no relief for another day. Some of us are slow to obedience. Another day, He said, send him that message. Send him that verse. You know what I said to God? I said, God, not, I can't sin in this verse because some sicknesses end in death. You know what God said to me? Really? With less sarcasm. I don't think God has a sarcastic font. God like is not like me. He was kind of like, I know that. I know that some sicknesses end in death. Thank you, Doug. I want you to send this to this guy now. And I want you to tell him that God laid this verse on your heart and I told you to send it to him. So I did. And he fully recovered. Still ministering now. God fully healed him from cancer. I haven't sent that verse to anyone else ever again because I didn't feel the same conviction sitting there and God saying, send this verse to this guy. You see, sometimes God's word is food and life for your soul, and other times it's food and life for somebody else. That's why you have to live in this book. You have to live in it. And I see a few dangers at the moment when I look at the church around us and the world around us. I see spirituality without scripture. I see people who want to be spiritual, but it's not grounded in anything in the Word of God. Religious, but lacking any kind of revelation. I see people who love responding to God, but lack the revelation from the scriptures. You know how easy it is to get a new generation of people to a worship night, but not a Bible study? It's like, how did we get there? A whole generation floating their faith on their feelings and the vibes and the response to revelation, which we should do, amen? I'm the first one to want to be at a worship night. I want to worship Jesus. I want to respond to revelation, but you respond to revelation. It comes first. You know what we used to do back in Parkhurst? Maybe we'll revive it again. I don't know. I used to have such a strong conviction around this that some of you were here in the early days of the church. We would only do two songs in the start of the service. We'd be welcome, welcome. Everyone was always late, as per usual, as per now. And so eventually people would wander in. We'd do two songs, and then I would preach. And any visitors were like, don't these acts worship in this church? They're like, they do two songs. How lame is that? I said, no, we do most of the songs at the end. We do the singing after the revelation. We respond to revelation. We don't warm up for the preach by singing. We warm up for singing because you're getting coffee and you're late kind of thing. And then we get to the revelation and then we respond to God. I think that's how church should be. But many Christians who live a life divorced from the Bible. A generation of people who claim to follow Jesus but don't know his word. This may sound strong. I didn't have enough time to finesse these words. I think it's producing starved, misguided, and deformed believers. Starved because this is food. This is spiritual food, and if you don't eat it, you're going to starve. Misguided, because this is a light to your feet. You want to know what to do with your life? It's all here. You want to know the way of wisdom? It's all in here. God will use this to point to himself. And deformed. Deformed, not well-rounded. Your faith is about one thing, not about the breadth of the wisdom of Scripture. You're a single issue voter and God wants us to have a full breadth. You're like this ex at the gym, you know, you skip leg day. You look weird. Some Christians, they're like, they skip leg day. This is what the point of the scriptures is, that we're in a whole bunch of things that you would never go into. But God speaks his truth and his wisdom into every area of life. Okay, this is getting really long. And I never do this, but I want to give you application steps. I'm going to do these really quickly. Practices for inducing heartburn. First thing, get a Bible. Get a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, if you cannot afford a Bible, message me. As a church, we will buy you a Bible. We'll buy you a proper Bible. Not the Good News Bible, or I mean, I don't trash the Good News Bible. We'll get you a proper Bible with study notes and all that kind of stuff. If you can't afford a Bible, come to me afterwards or message me, and we will, as a church, we will buy you a Bible. We'll buy you a print Bible. Many of you know that I'm part of my crusade is against phone Bibles, because they distract you. They do. And you can fight me all day on this, and we'll keep fighting. They distract you. You need a proper Bible. So you're not distracted. Not because there's anything wrong. I have 3 different phone Bibles on my phone. Okay, I use them all the time. But if I want to properly dig in and not be distracted, this is my go-to. This guy's my guy. Get a Bible. Make a time. Step 2, make a time. Prioritize a time. Do not wait for the feeling to overtake you. If you wait for the feeling to read your Bible to overtake you before you read it, you may wait forever. You may. Don't prioritize the time. Make the time. That's my head in that people say they have no time to read the Bible. It's just a lie. Be honest with yourself. You have the time. You have the time. Everyone has the time. Retirees, people working 2 jobs, moms with young kids, students, guys, everyone at every life stage, you may not have equal time, but you have enough time. You have some time. It's because you fill your time with other stuff. That's actually what's happened. You have the time. Make the time. Prioritize the time to be in this book. If I told you that you had a disease and that the only way that you would survive is that you took the same medication at the same time every day, would you do it? Do you think you would struggle? You wouldn't. You would set an alarm, and then after the alarm eventually got into a part of your rhythm in your system, you would just do it like clockwork, because you knew your whole life depended on taking that medication. You didn't take that medication, you were going to die. I'm not saying that if you don't read your Bible, you're going to die. I'm just going to say, if you don't live in God's word, your soul's going to shrivel up, and you're going to lack the life that God longs for you to have. Pray. Get a Bible, make a time, and then pray. Come to God's word and pray God's own word back to him and say, would you open up my eyes to behold wonderful things in your word? Don't just rush in and open and read. Stop, pause before you read. Say, God, would you speak to me? I don't understand everything in this book. Guys, I got bad news for you. The more time you spend in this book, the less of it you may actually understand. It gets complicated. It gets confusing. It's like, what the heck's going on here? I've been a pastor for like, I don't know how long. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I have a growing list of questions. It's not keeping me from this book. It's leading me deeper into it. Because your life is found in the one through whom these words point to. Go slowly. Go slowly. You can read the Bible in a year if you want. It's a good practice. But for some people, you just need to go slow. Get help where you need it. Get help where you need it. Do it with friends. For some people, that's the single biggest change they need to make to their Bible diet. It's not meant to be a solo project. Read the Bible with your friends. Find some friends. Get in a community group. It's much more fun with friends. Respond in worship. Don't just read it and get on with your day. Find something that's pointing to Jesus, or that's revealing God, and respond in that moment to him in worship. And the last thing I would say is, go and tell somebody about what you're learning. Go and tell somebody. Your spouse, your kids, your parents, your friends, your university mates, your colleagues. Tell anyone who will listen. You may struggle to find somebody to listen, I understand, but tell somebody what you're learning. Say, I read this. I saw this. I promise you it'll change your life, getting into the practice of sharing what God is teaching you in your word. In his word. That's enough. Let me pray that God would help us in this. that God would cause in us heartburn. It's not a casual thing. This is amongst the most important things that can happen to us, that we are not people and believers who just go through the motions, but that we are a people who are found with hearts that burn for Jesus Christ because we respond to his revelation of himself. We're going to go into a time of communion now, which gives us another means of grace. That's what communion is. Communion is a means of God's grace to us. We believe that in these elements now, we experience the real presence of Jesus Christ encouraging us and strengthening us. We've heard his word and now we respond in worship to his revelation. He's the one whom all of this points to. All of it points to him. And my prayer is that we need this. I carefully chose those words, Spirit-empowered revelation. You don't just need more Bible knowledge. You need the Spirit of God to open up your eyes, to see him for who he is, and to love him more deeply. And so we need to pray, God, would you do that work in us, a work we can't manufacture or do ourselves. Let's pray for his help in that. Jesus, you said that the scriptures testify about you. And the point of the scriptures is that we would be led to you, the life giver. We want to pray that you would forgive us for the times where we've just neglected your word. We've let our hearts just become dull and cold. We haven't longed to live with burning hearts in response to you, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would forgive us for our apathy and our indifference to your word and to you. We pray that this morning, again, afresh and in new ways, you would fill us with the Spirit, that you would help us, that you would cause our hearts to burn with Jesus Christ. That we wouldn't be a numb, apathetic people, but that we would be vibrant and alive to you, people who live in response to your revelation to us. And we pray that as we spend time in your word, that you, living God, would speak to us and change us. How we long to look more like you, Jesus. We pray that as we do spend time in your word, we experience this miraculous work of the Spirit transforming us through your words, that we would love you more and look more like you. And as we come now to eat and to drink and to share in communion as a family together, we pray that as we fix our eyes on you, Jesus, you would cause us to respond in worship again for your body given for us, a body that was willing to be broken on the cross, blood shed, so that we may know you, that we may be changed, that we may be loved by you, forgiven, set free, that our eternities have been transformed because of this work on the cross. And so we come to reflect on you again and respond in worship, your great gift of salvation. Help us now, Lord. We are so often dull to the work of your Spirit. Wake us up, aliven us to the work of the Spirit in us and amongst us. And would you cause us to love you and have hearts that burn after you, Jesus Christ. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name.